Last week, we continued our study in 1 Timothy by reading verses 3 to 11, and we considered the Apostle Paul's argument for the necessity of sound doctrine for maintaining a healthy church. We saw that true biblical teaching acts as a spiritual foundation, protecting a congregation from the sickness that comes from through false teaching and superficial myths that these heretical teachers were teaching in the church in Ephesus. And so Paul talks about the contrast to the heretical leaders, legalism and the novelty and all those things that they were teaching. The contrast to that is the truth of God's Word should be taught for the glory of God, and the truth of God's Word produces in listeners who receive it in faith a Christ-like love that arises from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Healthy doctrine nourishes the soul and ensures that a church can become vibrant pillar and a foundation of the truth. And that's what we strive for. We're seeking to explore the truth of God's Word. Now today, I'm going to read verses 3. As I mentioned a moment ago, we'll read 3 to 11. And then we'll begin our study with verse 8 so that we can understand what is the purpose of God's law. That's the topic we want to consider this morning. Why did God give us His law? So this is God's holy word. As I urged you, Paul is writing to Timothy, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculations rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So that's God's holy word. Let's ask God to bless His word to us. Father, we thank You for the richness of this passage that we've just read. We thank You, Father, that You have given this to us, this book to us, to know how to protect our church, Mayflower Hills Baptist Church, from wrong teaching, from wrong doctrine, to keep us a healthy people before You. We ask, Lord, for Your help today. Father, as we study this passage from verse 8 to verse 11, so that we can understand the purpose that You've given for law, I pray, Father, that You bless this to our heart, that You help us to comprehend it by the power of Your Spirit, and, Father, that You apply these truths to our soul, that we may be changed, so that we would live out and grow in the love that we have for You, and Father, for the love that we have from each other. Bless us in this way, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm going to begin this morning by talking about the danger of good people. The danger of good people, and you have to put that in quotes. You know, the people who have come into the church at Ephesus are people who are accepted and who look good to the people. They come to them looking like good Christians. In fact, they probably they present themselves as people who aren't just ordinary Christians, but they are superior in some ways. And they know the truth. You know, Paul, when he is writing this letter, the conflict that he has is not with atheists on the outside. The conflict that he is having is with Bible teachers in the church. These are people who claim to believe the Bible and who want to teach the Bible. They have framed themselves as experts in the Word of God. So in Ephesus, these false teachers believe themselves to be experts in the law of God. And so that's who he's talking about. But the problem is, they were using the Word of God, the law of God, to present speculative ideas. That's verse 4. And vain or empty discussions. That's verse 6. They're very confident in their understanding of the purpose of God's Word. They believe that they know what it means. And yet, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand what they're saying. So the issue here that we are dealing with is people who are teaching and instructing people and have positioned themselves as authorities in the church at Ephesus, who are teaching the Old Testament law to them, and they have misinterpreted God's Word. And they're teaching the church a misinterpretation of the Word of God. They're reading the Word of God, they're quoting the Word of God, and then they're saying what they believe that that Word means, but they don't know what it means. They don't understand the purpose of the law. But then that begs the question for us, do we understand the purpose of the law? And so that's where we're going today. We want to explore why did God give us the law? Why did he give us the Ten Commandments? Why did he give us the moral law that we find in Scripture? Now, the false teachers that Paul is addressing believe that the law is good. And so when Paul begins to explain the purpose of the law, he agrees with them. Notice that in verse 8. Paul writes, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is good. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And he says the same thing pretty much in Romans 7:12, that the law is holy and righteous and good. And he's expressing the truth of that because what the law actually does is it represents the unyielding, perfect character of God. The law shows us the pure character of God, his holy standard for all of mankind. It reflects his holy nature. So it's good. Now, if you read the Bible, the New Testament, there are passages in the Bible, particularly from the Apostle Paul, that might make you think that Paul doesn't believe that the law is good. Let me remind you of a few of those. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. In that passage, Paul calls the law the ministry that brought death, which was engraved on letters in letters on stone. He's talking about the finger-written Ten Commandments. The ministry that has brought death, which is engraved in letters on stone. Now, is the ministry that brought death, is that something that's good? Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. In other words, the law brings a curse. Is a curse a good thing? In Galatians 3:13, just two verses later, he talks, three verses later, he talks about the curse of the law. And it is a curse that we need to be saved from. And when you're thinking about the law of God in that way, well, it doesn't sound very good, does it? So here, Paul says that the law is good. There are other passages in the Bible. A passage where Paul talks about the law provoking people to sin. That's an interesting observation that Paul has. In Romans 5:20, the law was brought in so that the trespasses might increase. That's interesting, isn't it? Romans 7:5, for when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. So he's saying that the law, there's a sense in which the law stirs people up to sin. It's like you you walk into a building, and there on the wall, next to the wall, there's a sign that says wet paint. And there's something about that sign saying wet paint that makes you want to touch the wall and see if it's really wet paint. You know? When the law spells out something, real often it stirs people up to do that very thing, to do the thing. Augustine, in his famous memoir, he writes that it talks about how when he was a boy, you know, he stole apples, not because he needed them, but just, I guess, because it was prohibited. The main reason was because it was something he shouldn't do, and something stirred up in him to cause him to want to steal something just for the sake of stealing it. And there's that aspect, and the law of God can stir us up to desire to sin. It's kind of an interesting thing Paul points out that causes us to come to an end of ourselves, really. So Paul, do you really believe that the law is good if you believe these things about the law? And Paul's answer to that question, do you believe that the law is good, is yes, we know that the law is good if you use it lawfully, if you use the law the right way. So how does this fit together? In verse 9, Paul begins his explanation for us. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. Law is not made for a righteous person. What does that mean? There's a couple possibilities of who the righteous person is. And when you're studying this, there's a couple of possibilities that are both true. For example, there are many that understand this in the first way. The law is not made for the righteous person. And they're talking about the fact that if there were no sin in the world, if everyone was righteous, if there were no sin in the world, there would be no need for the law. You know, that's true, isn't it? That's a basically true statement. Certainly it's true. I mean, if everybody drove perfectly safely on the highway, they always did that, everybody did that, we wouldn't have any laws for reckless driving. There'd be no need for them. No state legislator would worry about enacting such a law. So if everybody were righteous, the reason that we have the law, the reason that we have the law in the Bible, that God gave it, is because people sinned, because of sinners. And that's a truth that this passage, it could be the main focus of this truth. But there's another possibility. I mean, by the way, good Bible teachers like Philip Ryken emphasized that point when they were talking about this and the restraining nature of the law. But there's another good possibility that's also true. And Bible teachers like John Stott and John MacArthur look at this, view the passage in this way, and it's also true. So it could be the primary meaning. I think probably it is. That Paul is using this word righteous, the righteous person, in an ironic way. In a type of ironic way, in a way similar to the way Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so, if that's the case, then the righteous here are not people who are truly righteous, but people who are using the law as a means of righteousness, to gain righteousness through the keeping, through the meticulous keeping of the law. They're using the law as a ladder to climb their way to heaven. So that's a possibility. That's a very strong possibility, because what comes next is a list of which is the target for the law. Paul lists, has this long list of lawless behaviors in verse 9. Realizing the fact that law is not made for the righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. So look at this list. That's the purpose of the law, Paul says. The purpose of the law is because of these people. And you know, something that I should point out here, that many people point out when they're teaching this passage, is that this list is interesting because it corresponds basically to the Ten Commandments. For the first and second commandments is, "No other gods before me, and no graven images or idols." And so that would correspond to the ungodly and sinners. You know, the lawless and rebellious is the general term. And then the first and second commandment would correspond to the ungodly and sinners, because they fail to love God exclusively. They're practicing idolatry or living without regard to Him. The third commandment is taking God's name in vain. And the term unholy corresponds to all those who fail to sanctify the Lord's name. The fourth commandment, Sabbath keeping, the word profane represents or describes people who trample on things that are sacred. And so it corresponds to not recognizing what God has set aside as holy. And sins against other people is what comes next. You have the two tablets of the law. The first tablet, first part of, portion of the wall focuses on our sins directly against God. The second part is sins that we commit that are against each other. And so that's what follows next. And Paul intensifies it in this list. He gives you the extreme examples. For example, you have the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And so on this list, you have those who strike or kill their fathers and mothers. And, you know, that's pretty flagrant violation of not honoring your father or mother. And then he next lists murderers, you know, which is the sixth commandment, to not murder. And then you have the seventh commandment, to do not commit adultery. And he lists here the immoral men and homosexuals and those who violate the biblical boundaries of sexual purity. Then you have the eighth commandment, do not steal. And this is interesting, Because Paul, you know, looking to extreme examples, lists kidnappers, enslavers is what the word could mean. Enslavers or kidnappers, people who, and this was a this happened frequently in the first century, and Rome had laws, I think, making it a capital punishment where someone would kidnap someone, a person, usually a child, and sell them into slavery. Horrible sin. I mean, if you're talking about the sin of stealing, what could be worse than stealing the life of a person? You know, that's a horrible, horrible sin. And then we have the ninth commandment. Don't bear false witness. Liars and perjurers directly break that commandment. And then whatever else, which would certainly include covetousness. But covetousness is a sin that is committed by everyone who has committed any of these other sins. It's preceded by covetousness. So it's a foundational sin. So all these things cover the law of God. It's for all these people. He's actually singling out the extreme examples of people who would be violating the Ten Commandments. So it's a list. You know, I had to ask myself, why does he use these extreme examples? And I'm pretty sure he's using the extreme examples so that we understand that what they are doing, they're guilty and deserve the punishment that is due them. That for justice to be done, for God to work justice, you know, it's easy for us to recognize that a person who comes and steals a child, sells them into slavery, deserves what they're going to get, you know. There's other lists in the Bible, by the way, that reflect this. There's lists that Paul gives. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, he begins it this way. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" These are the people, he's saying, that are not going to go to heaven. They're not going to heaven. Who are they? He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." You see, what that's a pretty dire penalty. You're on this list. You're not going to heaven. That's what it says. It says a little more than that. But I'll look at that possibly later. Let me give you another list. This is the list. I'm going to read the context to get this. This is in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 5. It is God, the Father. The picture is in the future at the last judgment when God is passing judgment on people. And it gives us the context. It gives us those whom he blesses and then the list that follows. It says, "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And then he said to me, 'It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and liars, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." See, that list corresponds to this list. That list corresponds to people who are sinning against God and deserve eternal punishment, eternal justice. So, how do we see this? I'll tell you how the false teachers were likely looking at this and their thinking about the law of God. They see the law is the ladder that they're using to gain perfection before God to climb to heaven. And they look at lists like this in the Bible, and they think to themselves, I'm really glad I'm not on that list. I'm really glad that I'm not there. It's easy to do that. You know, it's so easy for us to do that. And that's what they're doing. And some of us might be thinking the same thing. It's quite possible. So this is where we get the true purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is to show us, you and me, that we are on this list. Do you notice how the list becomes so general towards the end? You know, it includes all these sins framed in the grossest way, but it also, you know, at the end of this, you know, it talks about anything contrary to sound teaching. Anything contrary to sound teaching. It talks about people who lie. Have you ever told a lie? You ever told more than one lie? What do you call a person who lies? We call them a liar. Revelation, what God says at the end, all liars. Remember that? All liars. That's the very last category. Are we on this list? The purpose of the law is to teach us that we're on the list. We're on this list. Here's a, you know, just to think about this. If you went to the doctor and he's suspicious that you might have a serious illness, so he suggests that you go get checked out with an MRI machine, and so you agree to do that. And so you submit to that, and they put you in that little chamber and slide you in, and the magnets whir, and you're in that really dark, confining spot for a while. I've been in there twice. I know what it's like. And then you slowly come out of the thing finally after a long time of listening to loud noises. And your body has just been radiated with lots of radiation. And they use that to create those scans of your body. And they come out and eventually they show you or tell you, you know, you've got this tumor in your lung or wherever it is. You've got this tumor. And so you've got a problem. You've got a little cancer growth in your body. What if you say to the doctor, hey, put me in there again. Put me in that MRI machine again because I want to be radiated a little more so I can eliminate this cancer. Well, it's crazy, isn't it? If your doctor suggested such a thing, then you would know you need to see a different doctor because it makes no sense. The law diagnoses the illness. The law of God exposes our sinfulness. And we recognize our sin, but the law of God has no ability to remedy that sin. No ability. That's why all those things that Paul is describing about the law becoming a curse for the person who is trying to keep it, climbing to use it as a ladder to heaven, is true. The law is good. The MRI machine is good. I do some woodworking as a hobby every now and then, and I can look at a board and think, well, that's perfectly straight board. And then I can take my steel straight edge and lay that against the board, and I say, well, that board needs some work to be corrected before I can use it, because the curves, the twist begins to show up only when you put it against the straight edge. And so that's what the straight edge is like, the law of God. It's God's holy, perfect standard. It's His righteousness. And when we are measured against it, all of our crookedness shows up. Apostle James used the imagery of a mirror. You know, you go look at a mirror and you see all the dirt that's on your face. But you don't use the mirror to try to scrape it off. It's of no use there. It drives you to the basin where your dirt can be washed away. So what happens is that people look and think at the law of God, and they measure themselves based on the law of God by themselves, so real often. They'll say, well, I wasn't doing too good when I was, you know, a few years ago, but now I'm doing pretty good. You know, compared to the way I was doing before, I think I'm doing really well now. And so it all weighs out. Or they compare themselves to other people. And if they compare themselves with other people, they can really look good. They can truly look good. You know, they look at themselves and they look at that person over there and they say, wow, look at me. I'm so glad I'm not like that publican over there. I'm so glad I'm not like these people on this list. But you know what the standard is? The standard is the perfect righteousness of God. God's perfect righteousness. That's what you have to put on the scale on this side. You're going to put your righteousness over here? Well, on this side, God's golden, perfect righteousness, which is infinite. Infinite. I mean, that's what's on this side of the scale. And over here on our side of the scale, we're going to balance that out. In fact, this is exactly the standard. Jesus says, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And on this side of the scale, we put in our little featherweight righteousness. And we think that that's going to balance the scale. Not going to balance the scale. Not going to balance the scale. Now, you see, the point of this passage is that if we're going to protect the church from the heresy of legalism, we will do that only when we use the law as a means to expose our sin rather than as a ladder to earn our way to heaven. The purpose of the law is to show us that we're sinners deserving of God's eternal judgment. But the wonderful purpose of the gospel, you know, this gospel in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted, the purpose of the gospel is to tell you that, yes, you're a sinner, but Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to save sinners. Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew 1:21 said that Jesus came to save His people from their sins. If you're not a sinner, He didn't come for you. If you're, you know, for people who have a false righteousness, they never hear the truth of the gospel. And what Jesus did when He came is He actually lived the perfect, he did what we can't do. He balanced the scale. He as a man lived in perfect obedience to the Father. He says, I always do my Father's will. Jesus lived a perfect righteous life. And He died on the cross to pay that debt that we have. It's like if we have accounting books. We have an enormous debt that we owe God, the sins that we've committed, the violations. Jesus lived a perfect life. And then there's this great exchange that takes place when we come to Jesus in faith, when we come to God in faith, accepting the gospel. Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Christ, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In other words, Jesus lived a His record book was perfect, and ours is huge deficit. The perfection of Christ's life He gave up, is given over to us. And the debt that we owed is paid by the blood of Christ on the cross at Calvary. He paid the debt that we owe, and He credits us with His own perfect righteousness. So Paul calls it the glorious gospel of the blessed God, because He's the blessed God. God is satisfied in Himself, in His glory. He's completely content. And He's just absolutely rich in His goodness. And He doesn't need us trying to keep that law. I mean, He doesn't need our climbing that fake ladder to make Him happy. Not at all. What He offers is grace to us. Overflowing out of His goodness, He offers goodness to us. Not because we're good, but because He is extraordinarily overflowingly good. He's overflowing with goodness. The question is, are you trusting the free gift of grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ? Or are we still trying to climb that ladder? Only the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ meets the demands of righteousness that the law requires. I'll close with that. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You so much for the abundance of Your grace to us. We thank You, first of all, that You gave us sinners the law of God so that we recognize that we're sinful. Otherwise, we would never know it. We thank You, Father, that it is a means to diagnose the deep illness that we have. The fact that we're on a list and doomed for an eternity apart from You. But Father, just as You wrote to the Corinthians, just as you told them that that all of these sinful people don't inherit the kingdom of God, You also said, Paul also wrote, such were some of you, but you were washed. But you're washed. Father, we thank You for the washing of the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. We thank You that because of the work of Christ, our sins are put behind Your back, never to be remembered anymore. Father, we thank You for the promise that when we sin against You, if we confess our sin, You're faithful and just to forgive all sin. We thank You, Father, for the richness of Your precious gospel, Your precious gospel to us. I praise You, Father, for such a rich, gracious gospel, for the truth of Your word, the word that condemns us as sinners, and the word that gives us an eternal hope in Jesus Christ. The gospel. We praise You, Father, for the whole counsel of God. And we ask You, Father, that because of this, because of what You've done for us in Christ, Lord, let us live for You out of the love that grows in our heart. Let us strive to please You in every way because of the rich grace which we've received. Thank You, Father, for all You've done for us. We praise You and ask, Father, that You bless this church and You bless each person, everyone who hears this sermon. Father, we pray that You give a special blessing to them, that they may glorify Your name, that they may bring glory to You by the power of Your grace, by the mercy that You have shown us. We ask this to the glory of Christ, our Savior. Amen.